Our sermon text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 19. Give careful attention to the word of God. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent his messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and sent my enemy away, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped, and went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah, and he came to the great well that is at Seku. And so he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth and Ramah." So he went there to Naioth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we give you thanks that you are gracious to us and that you have revealed your will and your purposes to us. Father, may we be those who hunger after your word, and we pray that you would satisfy us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great heroes of church history is the early church father Athanasius. Athanasius lived in the 4th century, and he was the bishop of Alexandria. He was not a bishop in the way that we perhaps think of bishops. He was a bishop in the biblical sense. He was literally the pastor of the city of Alexandria. He was the pastor of the great church there. We might think of him today as a senior pastor with many pastors working under him. But he was indeed a great man, and he stood in his day for the absolute truth of Scripture in opposition to those who would deny it. He stood for the scriptural truth that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, is the Son of God, and he also has a full and complete human nature. And he maintained this and defended this in opposition to Arius and his followers, who said that Jesus is neither God nor man. He's some kind of third creature. He's some sort of great angelic power, but not God or men. There was a saying common in Athanasius's day in the Latin language, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And Athanasius, indeed, at times almost did seem to be in opposition to the whole world, because the majority of the church accepted the heresy of Arius. Or at least they were too cowardly to oppose it. The emperor of Rome was an Arian. All of his counselors were Arian. All of the most prominent and powerful clergymen were Arian. And Athanasius spent much of his life not in Alexandria, preaching and teaching and shepherding the church there. He spent much of his life, in fact, most of his ministry, on the run, in deserts, in waste places, disguised as a beggar. For much of his life, he had a price on his head. There's one situation in which Athanasius received a message from the emperor of Rome. And the emperor heard that Athanasius was again opposing his pet doctrines. And so he sent a message to Athanasius that the emperor desires your presence. The emperor desires you to come and speak with him. And Athanasius received this, and knowing that it was a setup, that he was most likely going to be arrested, he sent a letter back to the emperor and said, I thank the emperor for his kindness, but I have not asked for an audience with the emperor, so there must be some mistake, and I don't want to waste the emperor's time. Well, this, of course, infuriated the emperor, and he sent soldiers to arrest Athanasius. And when they got to Alexandria, Athanasius was in the cathedral, and he was leading the worship service. And soldiers from the Roman emperor surrounded the church. And when they had surrounded the church, they came in force through all of the entrances to the church. And when the congregation saw what was happening, all of the other pastors and monks that were in the church got up and they surrounded Athanasius. They made a wall around him. And all of the congregation in the church, they also made a wall around that wall so that the soldiers just could not get to them, though they tried. And it was confusion and it was chaos, and the people somehow managed to get Athanasius out of the building. And for the next 10 years, he ran. For the next 10 years, he hid. He was a man who was faithful to God, yet a man who had to run, who had to escape the enemies of God, much like David. We see here today that David has to escape. In fact, this is the beginning of David running here and there. David hiding in caves, hiding even with Philistines and enemies of God's people to escape the sword of King Saul. And David is followed by others in Scripture who had to run, like Elijah, or like the apostles Peter and Paul and John, like the Reformed Huguenots in France, like our Pilgrim Fathers, like the Christians of southern Sudan today who flee from their Muslim neighbors in the north. Christians are at times called to flee. We can be thankful that we live in time of relative peace, where we are able to establish our homes. We're able to have, at least to a great degree, our property respected, where we're free to educate our children. But Christians have not always enjoyed those blessings and privileges, and many today do not. There are lessons for us to draw from David's experience, Because God is not neutral when his people are oppressed. God is not neutral when his people are pursued and threatened and attacked. Indeed, God promised Abraham, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse." God said that to Abraham, about Abraham, but God also meant that promise for Abraham's seed. And that is you and I. That is the church today. And we see that promise worked out here in this passage of Scripture. Those who curse Abraham and his people will be cursed by God. Well, we begin by looking through this account, and we see that Saul forms a conspiracy. We already know from the last couple of chapters that Saul does not mean any good to David, even though he appears to do so. He is against David. He's already tried to spear David. He has tried to swindle David. He's tried to set him up in order that the Philistines would destroy David. But here Saul forms a conspiracy. It says in the first verse of this chapter that he spoke to Jonathan and to all his servants. And he said to them that they should kill David. Now, when it says Saul's servants, it doesn't mean his butler and his maid. It means his counselors. It means his officials. It means the generals of the army. This is a meeting of Saul's cabinet with all of the ministers of state and with the crown prince, Jonathan, also included. And there's some disagreement, depending on which translation you have. Some translations say that Saul told them that they should kill David, or that Saul announced that he was going to kill David. It's a bit ambiguous exactly what it means, but really it has the same effect. If Saul wants to kill David, then his servants are expected to help him to kill David. That's the purpose of his announcing it. And so he announces this to his men, and Jonathan, apparently, is the only one that responds in a proper way. Jonathan, in fact, confronts the sin of his father. First he goes and he tells David. He warns David. He tells David to go into hiding, and then he goes to confront his father. In verse 4, Jonathan spoke well, it says, of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Essentially, what Jonathan is saying here is that David has done nothing but good for you. David has done nothing but serve you and the nation of Israel faithfully and bravely, and you want to kill him. And Jonathan is making it very clear that he will have nothing to do with it. So why does Saul want to kill David? Well, we saw last week that Saul is consumed with envy. There's no other reason for it. He's not simply, as we saw, covetous of what David has. He's not simply desiring fame and glory and power and reputation. He also wants to destroy David because he has those very things. And most of all, because he is anointed by God. He is God's chosen man. So his envy is driving him to kill, to devour, to destroy. And Saul does respond to the words of Jonathan. It says that Saul, in verse 6, heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Was this a true repentance? Was this truly Saul being convicted of sin? Well, we don't know for sure, do we? And we do also know from previous experience that Saul has engaged in double talk. He has tried to take people in by schemes and by ploys. He may here be trying to take Jonathan in, but we know that he doesn't mean what he says, because he immediately begins to attack David again. And not only that, but it is worse this time because Saul has actually taken a vow. he has taken a vow using the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and he breaks that vow. Again, we read that after this happened, David returns to the palace, and then war breaks out again with the Philistines. David goes. He wins a great victory for Israel. And what happens? It says, the distressing spirit, the evil spirit, again came upon Saul. The evil spirit brought by Saul's own envy. Again, David gets the glory. Again, David is victorious. So Saul gives a foothold to the devil. He indulges in his own sin and apparently is now given over completely to it. So Jonathan confronts the sin, saves David, at least temporarily. But David again has to flee. Saul again tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. So David fled, it says in verse 10, and he escaped that night. And Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. So you have a ring of armed troops around David's house. And they're waiting for him to come out. And here we have a story very much like the one that we heard this morning in our Old Testament reading, the story of Rahab, and how she delivered the spies who came to spy out Jericho. You remember she let them down through a window in the wall, and they escaped. And she misled the soldiers of the king of Jericho and sent them out another way. Well, essentially, that is what Michael does as well. She lets David out through a window, and he is able to escape, and she misleads her own father. She deceives him. She sends him another way. Well, what does this make Saul? This makes Saul like a Canaanite king. This portrays Saul as the king of Jericho, a Canaanite, one who is uncircumcised, one who is one of the pagans. But you see, what is also happening here is that Saul is losing everything that he has. Even in his own envy, as it is consuming him, as he wants what David has, he's losing what he has. He's losing even the loyalty of his own children. Even Jonathan and Michael, his daughter, are plotting against him because they recognize that he is unrighteous. They recognize that he is bloodthirsty. Saul is losing even his own household. Michael comes up with an ingenious plot in order to deceive Saul further, to buy David time to escape. She takes what's called in the Old Testament a teraphim, an idol, essentially, a statue, and she puts it in the bed, and she puts the sheets over it, or she puts clothes on it, puts the sheets over it, and puts a bunch of hair, goat's hair on it, to make it look like David's hair. And the soldiers are, you know, trying to get into the room eventually, and they're getting tired of waiting for David to come out, and she says, well, look, he's sick, he's in bed. And they say, well, okay, he's sick, in bed, I guess we better go tell the king. I guess we ought to make sure he gets better before we kill him. So they go and tell Saul, and Saul says, I don't care if he's sick or not. Pick up the bed and bring it here, and I'm going to kill him. So that's what they do. They go back to the house, they pick up the bed, they take it into Saul's throne room and set it right before him, and what happens? They throw the covers off, and Saul's there with the sword, and the joke's on him. There's the idol uncovered. Now this should be a moment of truth for Saul. This should be a moment of truth for Saul. There are many people who say, well, David had idols in his house. David must have been an idol worshiper. Or his wife, Michael, she had idols. Maybe David tolerated idol worship in their home. I don't think either one is the case. People who worship idols don't dress them up and use them as decoys. That's not a respectful thing to do to the image of your God. This is an idol they got from somewhere else, maybe even Saul's house. And so this is actually a mockery of the idols. But as Saul uncovers the sheet thinking to find David, what does he come face to face with? An idol. As I said, it should be a moment of truth for Saul. Saul is serving his own idols. Saul is serving his own gods. He is serving the gods of his reputation and his glory. He is serving the god of envy. But he does not recognize what is right in front of his face and becomes even more infuriated. And so his men continue to search for David. Well, they find David. They find David. But I want us to recognize something else first before we get into that. You notice that the Bible has many wonderful stories, but the Bible also tells these stories in wonderful ways. David is the main character of this story that we've heard today. David is, everything is about David, right? It's about David's loyalty, David's faithfulness, David having to escape, David finding refuge, God protecting David, and yet David never speaks a word. You notice that. David never says anything in this whole passage. All the other characters are interacting with David. David's the main character. All those characters are foils for David. So you have those who are against David, like Saul and his men. Well, Saul speaks, and his men speak. And then you have the characters who are helping David, like Jonathan and like Michael, and both of them speak. But David doesn't say anything while all this is happening. And these events probably happened over a period of weeks or months. And I'm not suggesting that David didn't say anything during that period of time, but Scripture doesn't record that he says anything. So what do you think David would have been saying? What do you think David might have been saying? Who do you think David might have been speaking to? While all these things are happening to him, while he has to go into hiding, while he can't make up his mind whether Saul is going to kill him or not kill him, who would you be talking to if you were in that position? Well, actually, the Bible does tell us what David said while all these things were happening. But it's not in this passage. We have to go somewhere else in the Bible in order to determine what David was saying. And the place that we go to is Psalm 59. Psalm 59. You can turn there if you would like to. And the title of this psalm tells us that this is what David was saying, because the title reads like this: To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Okay, so David is in the house, and Saul's army is surrounding it and waiting for him to come out in the morning. And David sits down, and he writes a psalm. He writes a miktam. He writes a psalm in a musical arrangement, and he sings it. And he prays to the Lord while all these things are happening. And we know this is true. There's something you need to know about psalm titles. You know, some psalms have titles, some of them don't. But the psalm titles are a part of Scripture. They don't have verse numbers, which always has intrigued me. I'm not sure why. Because if you look in a Hebrew Bible in the Psalms, you'll find that if the psalm has a title, it's always the first verse. So the verses are always off between our English Bible and psalms that have titles, because the first verse is always the title. So these are not assumptions that people make. Well, this sounds like what David might have said when Saul was chasing him. No, this is what David wrote. This is inspired. So we know this is what David was saying. This psalm is what is known as an imprecatory psalm. We heard a part of it this morning. Actually, we read part of this psalm responsively together this morning, at least the first few verses of it. And the psalm begins this way: Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. Okay, then the psalm goes on, and he compares those who are attacking him, those who want his life, in other words, Saul and his men, to angry dogs. We read a part of that too. Angry dogs who belch with their mouth. The image here is of an ancient city, and in the middle of the night, packs of wild dogs running through the city, just kind of ganging up and destroying anything that they can find to eat. That's what Saul's like. That's what his men are like. That's what David asked God to defend him from. He goes on, he says in verse 11 of that psalm, "Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them ever be taken in their pride, even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth." And I want us to think a little bit about this psalm, about why David was praying it and the situation in which he was praying it. Because we do sing some of these psalms. Not in particular this one. We haven't learned it yet. But we do sing and use imprecatory psalms. Are these appropriate for us to use? Is David correct? Is he speaking as a true believer, as a faithful Christian, when he says, "Destroy him, God. Consume him in your wrath." Is that the way that we ought to be praying? Are there situations in which that is permissible or even required of us? Well, an imprecatory psalm is just any psalm that calls upon God to bring curse or to bring calamity or to bring misfortune on the wicked. And there's not just a handful of these psalms. There's 32 of them. Out of 150, 32 are obviously imprecatory psalms. And then there's many others that could possibly be classified that way as well. So many psalms fall into this category. What does David say in this psalm? What sorts of things, what sorts of calamities is he asking God to bring upon them? Well, again in verse 5, already read it, but just to mention it again, he tells God not to show these people mercy. God, don't forgive them. God, don't show them mercy. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. In verse 11, he tells God, don't slay them. God, please don't slay them. Why? Because he wants them in this life to see their own downfall. He wants these oppressors to know that God has done this to them. He wants them to experience the shame before men of being brought down to the dust. So he says, God, don't kill them. Let them suffer. That's what he prays. And then finally in verse 13, he says, God, consume them in your wrath. He does pray eventually that they will be destroyed, that they may not be, that they may not exist. Well, I want us to think about this. Is there a place for using these psalms like David did? If so, what is the proper place for singing these things? There are many, many Christians who have said no, that we should not sing these psalms, we should not pray these psalms, that they are not for us. They are not for Christians. I'm a great admirer of C.S. Lewis, but he is usually full of good sense, but I think he was full of something else when he wrote about the imprecatory Psalms. In his book, Reflection on the Psalms, he says this. He calls the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, devilish, wicked, sinful, ferocious, and dangerous. That's what he says about them. Now, Lewis did, he had a hard time explaining this, but he did believe that all Scripture was inspired by God. But because of his view of these Psalms, he had to take sort of a very difficult position that some scriptures are more inspired than others. And I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but he did not believe that we should be using these Psalms. He thought that they were dangerous, they were hateful, and spiteful. And they did not exhibit Christian virtue or Christian prayer. And others would say the Psalms are perhaps legitimate, but not for us. Not for us in the New Covenant. Not for us after the resurrection of Christ. Because the New Testament tells us that we're not supposed to curse. Okay? Romans 12, verse 14 says this very, very clearly. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. In James 3, you know, James there is speaking about the tongue, and he says, with the tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Brothers, these things ought not to be. So James says, we shouldn't be cursing. Cursing should not be coming out of our mouth, only blessing. Paul says in Romans, bless and do not curse. So the idea is that Christians are not supposed to be using these Psalms. And others will say, well, the Psalms are legitimate for prayer, but not for us to pray. And this is a common position in many Reformed churches, that the Psalms are the words of Jesus Christ. They're not the words that we should be praying. They're the words that Jesus prays. And the idea is, for instance, in Psalm 59, the idea is that we can't say things like Psalm 59 says. Like in verse 4, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of my own. Or verse 3, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. So in other words, the idea is that only Jesus can say he's without transgression. We can't say that. If we as sinners pray these kinds of prayers, sing these kinds of psalms, then what are we doing? Well, as sinful people, we're calling down God's curse upon ourselves. And we're going to end up being destroyed ourselves. And that maybe is one of the reasons why Lewis said that for Christians to pray this is dangerous. Because we're asking God to judge us. And it doesn't look good for us because we have sinned. So what can we say about this? Is there a place for these psalms? Do we ever find ourselves in situations like David on the run from Saul? And even if we were someone like Athanasius or someone like one of the Puritans or one of the Christians at the time of the Reformation, would they have been permitted to sing these sorts of psalms? Well, I believe that we are, and I believe there's many reasons for it. I think David, despite what C.S. Lewis says, David was a man after God's own heart. David, in writing scripture under the inspiration of God, did not express thoughts that were devilish and wicked. He expressed thoughts that were pleasing to the Lord. He wrote and spoke the words that the Lord gave him. David didn't write all of the imprecatory psalms, but he did write most of them. He wrote at least 23 of them. Another thing that we need to remember is that in Colossians 3:16, we are commanded to sing the psalms. We're commanded to sing them. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So God's word commands us to sing the psalms, all of them. Not a select approved New Testament version of the Psalms, but all of the Psalms. The entire Psalter is ours. And not only the Psalms, but he also refers to hymns and spiritual songs. All of the songs of the Bible are songs that we should be singing. And there are many more songs in the Bible than what we have in the Psalms. There's songs in Revelation. There's the song of Mary and the song of Zacharias. There's the song of Moses. There's the hymn of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. There are many, many songs in Scripture. We're supposed to be singing them all. And I think we also need to remember what we began with, God's promise to Abraham. God told Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. God has not changed his promise. He remembers his promise. We are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3 says. And so God's promise is for us as well. God will curse those who curse his people. He will send retribution to those who do attack the body of Christ. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, he said to Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting members of Christ's body. And Jesus identifies with his people so closely that he can say, you are attacking me. You are cursing me. That's the way that Jesus thinks of his church. Well, what about the fact that we're called to bless and not curse? Maybe David was allowed to curse in his circumstances, but as Christians, the New Testament tells us very specifically to bless and not curse. Is there some kind of contradiction if we do sing imprecatory psalms? Well, think about it this way. Think about David's conduct in 1 Samuel 19. Or in 1 Samuel 18, or chapter 17. Ever since we've been introduced to David, think about everything that we have seen David do or heard David say. Has David blessed Saul, or has David cursed Saul? Has David ever cursed Saul in 1 Samuel? No. In fact, that's Jonathan's whole argument as he goes to his father and confronts him. David has done nothing but bless you. David has done nothing but that which would establish your throne. David has fought your enemies. David has served you. David has driven the demons out of you by his own worship, his singing and his playing. David is committed as a servant to Saul. He has in no way acted against the king. But the command to bless and not to curse has to be read in context in Romans 12. And I want to do that beginning in Romans 12, 16. Because that command, bless and do not curse, also says something about vengeance. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. In Romans 12, 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Is it true that David shows some kind of bloodthirsty Old Testament behavior while Paul's giving us some kind of different standard? Not at all. The standard of God is the same in the Old and New Testament. Is David doing everything that he possibly can to live at peace with all men? He is. He's doing everything he can. He's even going back to Saul after Saul has tried to kill him. Did David repay evil with good? Or did he try to overcome evil with good? Well, we know the answer to that as well. Did David refuse to avenge himself? Yes, and that's going to be a constant theme over the next few chapters of 1 Samuel. Did David give place to God's wrath? Yes, he did. That's what Psalm 59 is about. So not only is there no contradiction between the New Testament command and using the imprecatory psalms, but the imprecatory psalms fit precisely into the New Testament commands. It is our part before those who persecute us to seek peace, to bless them and not to curse them, to do good to them. As Jesus says, do good to your enemies and to those who persecute you. But there's also another half of that. that we leave vengeance to God. And in leaving vengeance to God, we cry out for his vengeance. We cry out to him to deliver his people and to destroy our enemies. What David did was what every New Testament Christian should do if they ever find themselves in David's position. There's no contradiction at all. So when should we pray these prayers, and on whom? Well, David doesn't pray these prayers concerning just anyone, nor should we. David identifies these men as bloodthirsty men. Again, they are like wild dogs who are attacking anyone they can pick off. They're cursing and they are lying. And in the context of the psalm, this is a judicial context. This is a magistrate unjustly condemning David, unjustly refusing to give David a proper ruling in a court of law. A man who is accusing David in a court of law of doing exactly what David is not doing. That's the kind of lying and cursing that is going on here. David has not done evil. David has done good. And that's another important thing to remember in using these psalms. We always have to think before we pray this way or sing this way, how have we acted in the situation? Have we done good in the situation as David did? Are we in the right? Or are we just using this against our enemies and we've actually done wrong and we're getting what we really deserve? Well, David's life is at stake because he is a victim of injustice. And so he claims the promise of Abraham. God, you said those who curse your people, you will curse. And he claims that. He uses that in his prayer. Well, this means if we are to pray as David prayed, which I believe we are, it means that we are not permitted to use imprecatory prayers against just anyone. In other words, I think some Christians misunderstand this, but we are not to use imprecatory prayers against unbelievers in general. Okay, we are not supposed to do that. Let's say you're having a Christmas holiday with your family members, and they're just a bunch of pagans, but you're going and you're visiting with them, and you have a nice dinner, and you decide you want to talk a little bit about the real meaning of the Christmas feast, and you want to talk about the incarnation, you want to talk about the reason why Christ came, and they say, we don't believe that. We don't want to hear that. You know, do you get in your car and drive home saying, Lord, destroy them in their destroy them in their wickedness? No, you don't do that. You pray for a change of heart. You pray for God to save them. You pray that they will hear and believe. That's how you pray. They haven't tried to kill you. They fed you a nice meal. They didn't put poison in your turkey. You know, they didn't try to steal your kids and raise them in an atheist home. They weren't doing any of those things. They weren't persecuting you. They were being good pagans. They didn't like the message you were proclaiming, but they were blessing you. See, you can't pray the imprecatory psalms against the guy who cuts you off in traffic. Okay, you cannot do that. You can pray for God to give him wisdom and to soften his heart and not just, you know, give people the finger and all that stuff, but you cannot pray the imprecatory psalms against them. If somebody steals your place in line, you can't say, God, oh, destroy them in your wrath. You just don't do that. That is a misuse of the psalms. That's a misuse of it. Well, we might think, but I haven't experienced anything directly like David did. You know, I don't have unbelievers trying to hunt me down. I don't have wicked people trying to assassinate me. Okay? I just don't. So, and I don't think most of you do either. So maybe we shouldn't be singing these psalms for that reason, because we're not in the same circumstances that David was in. That is true, but as I said before, many Christians are. Many Christians around the world are in just those kinds of circumstances. God's people somewhere, and in our case, in many places, are being attacked. They are being slandered and unjustly imprisoned or killed. In southern Sudan, black African Christians right now are being kidnapped and sold into slavery into Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia and Pakistan. It's happening right now. The slave trade is alive and well, and Christians, by and large, are the victims of it. And Christians are suffering persecution in China and Nigeria and Indonesia. And so when we sing these psalms, we're not simply singing according to our own individual experience. We're singing on behalf of the whole church, because the body of Christ is being attacked. Because there are wicked men, there are dogs, like he talks about here, who are trying to tear the church to pieces. And so those are the people that we have in mind as we sing. Those are the enemies that we are asking God to destroy in our world today. And in many of these countries, I think it was, I can't remember who it was that I heard made this point, but in many of these countries, the American missionaries that have gone there to preach the gospel to these people have not taught them the Psalms. You know, they've taught them, you know, nice little praise choruses or gospel choruses, but these people don't know the Psalms themselves. They don't, in many cases, know to sing these things against their enemies. And so we are doing it for them. We're doing it for our brothers and our sisters. But we still have the question, well, aren't we wicked? If we sing these things, aren't we in danger of calling down God's curse upon ourselves? Well, yes, we are wicked. We're sinful. And don't we want God to destroy our sin? Don't we want God to destroy our sinful flesh? Sure we do. So in a way, that really is true. We should be asking God to destroy the desires and inclinations that we have for the flesh. And we want God to destroy the wickedness of his enemies as well. And in the case of some of these people, he will destroy their flesh by regenerating them, by converting them, by bringing them into union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And some people, not. Some people will be utterly and eternally destroyed. But of course, this is what God is doing in history, isn't it? He is destroying wickedness, and he is establishing righteousness. Well, does God deliver David? Does God hear the prayer of David? How does God respond when David speaks these words? Well, David, we're told in 1 Samuel 19, went to Ramah. He went in hiding, and he went to Samuel to find protection there. And Saul heard this, and he was determined still to kill David, so he sent men. And in verse 20, we read that Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So these men are coming to seize David. And as they come to Ramah, what's going on? What's happening? Well, this is the school of the prophets around Samuel. This is Samuel's theological seminary. And what they're doing, you know, there are some people who think, well, they're just, you know, being ecstatic, and they're yelling at the top of their lungs, and it's just kind of a frenzy. And that's not it at all. They're just having a worship service. And they're prophesying. They're taking turns speaking the word of God, and then they're lifting up their voices together in praises and songs, They're just worshiping. And Saul's men come along, and they see all this happening, and the Spirit influences them to them, and instead of having murderous thoughts against David, they become spiritually minded, and they just join in the service. This is a great worship service. Let's sing along. And then they forget all about killing David. And Saul does this three times. This happens three more times. All of his members, you know, this is a growing congregation. You know, all of Saul's soldiers are becoming members, and they're worshiping together with David and with Samuel. And so Saul decides to go himself. If you want anything done right, you got to do it yourself. I'll just have to go kill David myself. And so Saul comes, and the same thing happens to him. He comes, and they're worshiping, and the Spirit comes on him, and he begins to prophesy. He begins to sing praises. He begins to worship. And then verse 24 tells us something very, very curious, bizarre even. It says he also, while he's prophesying, while he's singing, he stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Some of you are saying, I think I've been to worship services kind of like that before. Well, this is not something that everybody else was doing. This is something that Saul was doing. Now, why did Saul do this? Why did Saul take off his clothes, lay down naked, and prophesy all day and all night? Well, it wasn't because he wanted to. He didn't want to do this. The Spirit came upon Saul's men, and the Spirit came upon Saul in order to protect David. God is protecting his man. God is answering the words of Psalm 59. He is delivering David. And what else do you remember what David prayed in Psalm 59? Lord, do not slay them. Do not slay them. But let them be humbled in the eyes of all men. Let them know that you are Lord. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what happens? Isn't Saul shamed in front of all of his subjects? Isn't he shown to be really powerless? And he takes off the crown or the turban or whatever he's wearing. He takes off his luxurious kingly robes and he strips off his clothes. And then he lays down. When you lay down in the dirt in the Bible, it's never a good thing, because the ground is cursed. And he's rolling around in the dirt, singing praise to the God that he hates. But God does this in answer to David's prayer. You see, David has been covered by God. David has been hidden by God. You know, the idol in the bed was covered with the sheets. But Saul is exposed. Saul is stripped and laid bare. And this is God's protection. This is his defense of David. All his authority, all Saul's authority, strips away. He lies humiliated and he lies powerless before all of his own subjects. And then at the very end here, there's the old saying from chapter 10, is Saul also among the prophets? Back in chapter 10, you remember this, Saul prophesied right after his anointing. And he began to speak prophecy, and he became associated with Samuel and with the prophets. And this was a compliment to Saul. Hey, we have a king that God has ordained for us, and he is friendly to Samuel. And he's going to listen to the prophet, and he's going to speak the words of God, and he's going to rule in a godly way. But now, it's sarcasm. Now it's irony. Has this bloodthirsty man, this envious man, now become a prophet? Yes, he has, but only by the curse of God, only by the judgment of God. All of us, I think, know the passage in Ephesians where it says that every knee will bow in heaven on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, even the wicked knees, even the knees that would not bow during their life here on earth. But Saul shows us how this great promise will be fulfilled, that even the wicked will have no choice but to prophesy and to say, God is King, Jesus is Lord. The Spirit forces it. It is unavoidable. So God does answer the prayer of David. Even though David is going to run for years to come, God has shown him where it's all heading. You know, after it's all done, Saul gets up and he dusts himself off and puts the robes and the crown back on, and everything's like it was before, but not really. Saul and all the people see what God is doing. The emperor looks invincible, but really, he's got no clothes. God has stripped him. He has exposed his shame. But Christ, having been exposed to shame, now rules in glory. He is clothed in light, and he has a robe that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I hope we understand today that all vengeance belongs to him. And we are right to plead for it. We bless and we do not curse, just as David did. And David's enemies fell, and ours will fall too. Let's pray together. Father, we sing today and we pray and we acknowledge your power, of your mercy, that you have been our defense. You have given us refuge in the day of trouble. You are the God of defense and the God of mercy. So we pray that you would defend your people, that you would destroy and consume the enemies of your people, that you would curse all those who curse us, that you would bring them to nothing, and that Jesus Christ would be seen to reign over all things, and every knee would bow before him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.